Our scripture reading for tonight is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read that chapter. We're going to be looking at that chapter, but with a particular focus on verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Earlier, the apostle Paul has been speaking how he has this ministry of the new covenant. He sets that in contrast with those who had a ministry of the law, and what the law can't do, whereas what the law of the Spirit or the gospel of the Spirit can do. It's in that context that we take up the reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Thus far, our reading from God's holy word. Indeed, may He bless that word to us. We find here, congregation, twice the apostle is concerned to make a big point. Maybe you didn't think much about, but it starts at the beginning there of verse 1. Since we have, through God's mercy, this ministry, we do not lose heart. Christian life's not easy. Bringing the gospel's not easy. Being a pastor's not easy. Pastoring a flock's not easy. Being in the mission field's not easy. And even though it's about great and glorious things, it's about God's mercy. Because we have this ministry, there's nonetheless all reasons to lose heart. But through this ministry and in light of it, we do not lose heart. And then again at verse 16, after He's made the point that indeed we're expended for Christ and we suffer for Him and our bodies are given over and we're subject to all kinds of of struggle, our bodies given over to death for Jesus, he nonetheless says, therefore, we do not lose heart. It's strange that so many ministers do. Because they do, you know. Ministers who start the ministry and then want to quit the ministry. Ministers who, boy, this is not exactly what I thought it would be, even though Dr. Beach tried to tell me. I still didn't believe him. So, oh, it is this after all. Some of them do lose heart. Why? When I was a seminarian on a summer assignment, one Sunday evening I was invited with the other area ministers. There was quite a number of Christian Reformed churches back in those days. So it was a ministers gathering, and ooh, that's a dangerous thing. Get ministers together and they start talking about their ministry, which means they start talking about you, their congregations. And there was at least a couple of ministers in this gathering who were, you could tell, quite wounded and sour and embittered. And it came spewing out of their mouths. And it wasn't roast preacher, it was roast congregation that evening. It was so disturbing that one of the ministers called me up the very next morning to assure me that the ministry was a wonderful, welcome calling, that though it had its challenges, and God's people are always a challenge, well, you only need to be a member of the church to know that, it was wonderful, and he wanted to apologize for what I had heard these veteran ministers say as a young, aspiring seminarian. That was pastors losing heart. That's what was going on there. And indeed, there's always reason to lose heart if we have our focus in the wrong place, in the wrong way. Paul knows the struggle of ministry. He's perfectly aware of it. And this is why he likens bringing the gospel, which he likens to a treasure, but a treasure conveyed not, you know, when you get a beautiful diamond ring, oh, it's in a wonderfully, very eloquent kind of box, right? Not in a crate, right? Not something made out of plywood, cobbled together by a six-year-old who can't keep the edges straight. No, it's something. But the gospel is a treasure that comes in clay jars. There's a reason for that. There's good reason for that. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. This jar of clay way of bringing the gospel. This treasure. And what we're going to do is real simple. We're going to look at what the treasure is. And we're going to look at clay jars. And then we're going to look at why it needs to come exactly like this. Now, it's important that we don't lose heart, that a minister doesn't, that Christians don't, churches don't. And it's because we have the gospel, this treasure. I mean, if we proclaim ourselves, I'm going to say, lose heart. If the church is about your minister, or any of your ministers, past tense, then I'm going to say, lose heart. If the church is about a seminary to get it done, lose heart. If the church is about fortitude and digging in and just living righteously enough and doing it right enough, then lose heart. Because you can't be that righteous. If it's about a man, and I don't care how charming he is, handsome he is, winsome he is, what an expert preacher he is, what a way with young people, what a way with old people. Yes, they have a way with everybody. I don't care if it's about the man, lose heart. Because it's not about the man. It's about the gospel. about the treasure. It's about what God gives. That's what Paul wants us to see and understand. One pastor goes, another comes. Oh, well, Pastor so-and-so isn't as good as Reverend such-and-such. Or I remember back 30 years ago when Reverend so-and-so, oh, well, this would never happen. And then it's like, oh, I'm losing heart now because it's not like the good old days.
What days?
I lived around then. Wasn't so great. Still the same sinners. Oh, in those days, consistories didn't have discipline cases. There was no wild, naughty sinners back then. Of course, that's not true. And anyone who's ever dug around in the old minutes as an elder knows that, or as a minister. It's always, the project church is always a gospel project, a grace project, a God's forbearance project. It's the work of mercy. That's how he describes it here, that since through God's mercy we have this ministry, and that's just the mercy that we have, the ministry of mercy. That's why we don't lose heart. Look, Paul himself would lose heart if it depended upon Paul, and Paul was a theological genius of sorts. Paul shows us how Old Testament and New Testament go together. Paul was one caught up to the third heaven and shown things not permitted to tell. Paul's this one who remembers over and over again, I was a Saul before I was a Paul, so don't put me on a pedestal. I was trying to crush the church. I was trying to subvert and put down the gospel. And it took a ministry of mercy and a powerful work of grace. Paul doesn't put faith in Paul. He puts faith in Jesus Christ, who's the treasure. It's so important we get that. He's not the treasure. He can't get it done. In fact, this church is being subverted by false teachers. Do this, do that, touch this, don't touch that, or worse, a kind of licentiousness, anything goes. He starts talking about that. He talks about a confidence back in chapter 3, a confidence that is ours through Christ before God, but our confidence isn't our competence. And insofar as we have any competence, that's all gift of God, dependent on God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. But then there he is. Look, what matters is this new covenant, the gospel come to fruition. Not the letter that kills, but how do you say it? The Spirit who gives life. And so he draws this big contrast between Moses and Jesus. What the church needs today is just to obey better. Well, we should always obey better, but that's not the answer if we just make a big, fat resolution to obey better. Can you? Will you? How long? How deep? How far? Motivated by what? By whom? And then looking over your shoulder at who's not as good as you. And now you have backbiting and stabbing and judgmentalism and unrighteousness. It's the letter that kills. The way of salvation was never, ever. Not in the Old Testament, ever. The way you're going to make it to glory is by fulfilling the law of Moses, sinner. Already in the Old Testament, the way of salvation, and the only way of salvation is through blood, through sacrifice, through one in your stead, and one fulfilling law, both in the punishment you deserve and the lack of obedience that you haven't rendered, doing that in your stead on your behalf. It was always, look at these sacrifices pointing ahead by rough shadow to the real sacrifice to come. It was always grace. Live live this way and discover your deep need. What is God supposed to say? Don't love me and serve me, sins that grace may abound? Of course the law says live straight, live right. But the law knows you can't. That's what I want you to discover. You need help. You need a Savior. You need grace. You need mercy. Now Moses could spend a little time with God and his face would shine. But the law could show you what's wrong and tell you you can't do it, but it couldn't provide the answer, the way, the truth, the life. It awaited the one who did. That's a fading glory, but the glory that comes with Jesus Christ is unfading. And we don't have to look away. Indeed, there's no comparison. How much greater is this one? Now, it's in that context that he says, look, that's why we're not going to lose heart, because we minister a gospel of mercy. Ask yourself, be serious. How much of God's mercy could you do without? And in case you don't quite know the right answer, you can't do without one little inch. You need every bit of it. You need all of it. You can't clip any of it away. You need all of His mercy. Go ahead and knock yourself out. Try to have life by your obedience. Again, I'm not saying don't obey, but don't obey thinking this will give us life. That's deadly. And it's a dead end. And you'll only discover, you'll either become conceited and smug, you'll grade yourself on a curve, look, I'm doing it, when you're not. Or you'll fall into despair, because you can't. See, the gospel comes in the simplicity of the communion table. I love the communion table in the baptismal font because of the simplicity. What's wrong with you? You're dirty. Dirty with sin. You're guilty. What do I need? I need to be cleansed. What does the water of baptism say? It says you need to be cleansed. You're dead in your sins. You need washing away of sins and you need new life, new birth. And that's what it portrays. You take something very ordinary, very unimpressive. I don't care if you're dunked, you're sprinkled, it doesn't matter. It's unimpressive either way. There you are. But what it points to is salvation. Life, the washing away of your sins through the blood of Jesus. Rebirth by the Holy Spirit. Same with the communion table. Ordinary bread, ordinary wine, even an inner circle of grape juice. We've all had it. There we are, right? We've had it for breakfast. It's ordinary, but God takes the ordinary and sets it aside for the extraordinary. So that what gives you life? What do you need? You're dead in your sin. You're broken and you're wounded and you're depraved and you're corrupted and you're guilty. What do you need? You need one sacrificed in your stead. You need the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And His body's broken, His blood shed. And in taking this, you can know just with the same certainty as He really accomplished that for you, it's yours just as certain as you take these elements to yourself. There it is. Done for you. Accomplished for you. The gospel of mercy. That's what we also need so very desperately. This ministry, says Paul, this ministry that is not a letter that kills, but a spirit that gives life. Some of the opponents that Paul had to deal with among the Corinthians were sneaky and conniving and distorted the truth and preached themselves, used deception, verse 2, and all of that. But no, we just speak the truth. Plainly commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And yeah, not everyone who hears the gospel is convinced. Paul knows that. We know that. You have people in your own family. They were raised the same way. They heard the same teaching. Some believe, some don't believe. Some walk with Jesus, some walk away. It's so puzzling. Lord, they were instructed the same, taught the same, loved the same, but the gospel wasn't received the same. It seems like their hearts are veiled, and at least for now, their heart of heart refuse to embrace this good news of salvation. God says, yes, this does happen. They're blinded. The God of this age has blinded their minds, and they can't see the light of the gospel. But here's the thing. What we never do is commend the church or commend ourselves or commend the preacher and make the story about him. No, he says, we don't do that. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and we're just the servants, your servants for Jesus' sake. The treasure is about Jesus. You know what the world needs? Jesus. You know what the world needs from the church? Jesus. What the world needs to know that they can get if they walk into a church is they're going to hear about the one who calls sinners to himself, come to me. What we have a responsibility to do before the world and as light, bringing the light of the gospel, is that this good news be heard. Many people think all Christians do is judge people. They're just angry people who are vicious and judgmental, and all they care about is thinking they're better than other people. Well, that's part of the devil's work too, to distort things, right? But insofar as sometimes the shoe fits, that's not the kind of Cinderella, the kind of slipper we want to wear. We don't want to fit into that shoe. We want a different, we want a gospel slipper that our feet fit into. That what they say about Christians is they're patient and loving, and they care about us, and they're concerned for our welfare, that we have groceries, yes, and also that our soul is saved, that our children are nurtured and cared for. Yeah, there's always a lot to judge in the world, but look around. There's a lot to judge about ourselves. As an old preacher once said, do you want the thoughts of your heart put up on a screen for all to see? No. Well, then there's plenty to judge right here. But what do we need from each other? A bunch of finger pointing? No, we need Jesus. We need grace. Yes, we need repentance. Yes, we need faith. But we need Him to have that. We need God's initiative to have that. We need His love that outpaces us. We need the gospel. Because we know the gospel is always met by different kinds of soil. And I won't run through all the soils, you know them, hard pack, and it just bounces off like birds pecking it off the pavement, the seed. Or it's a rocky place, which is really more of a bedrock, a thin kind of soil. Quick, as long as it's moist, but get a little too much sunshine, it all dries up, and the faith is parched. Starts strong, but has no longevity, no sturdiness to it. Or maybe that happens more in our circles, is thorny soil, the deceptions of riches or the cares of the world, all these other things, you know. Either I can't cope with life, or man, am I coping with life. Look what I got life by the tail. Look what I can afford. And I don't need you, God. Thank you. I'm done for that with you for now. Thank you. Choking the faith out of us once more. But healthy soil isn't your doing. That's grace and mercy too. And who of us hasn't been hard-hearted to some sermons some of the time? They don't rub us just right. So, turn off. Don't have to listen. Don't like it. You don't realize how many sermons I listen to? I teach homiletics. Oh, man. First, you spend the whole year, at least the first semester, just making the students educable, because they're so certain that they know everything already. That's why they're going to seminary. It takes a while to get them that they don't know stuff, and they're wrong about stuff they know. That's a challenge. And then in the second semester, they start actually not just writing sermons, but preaching them. And you don't want to crush them. You're trying to help them, right? And for some, they just take off like rockets, or at least aircraft off an aircraft carrier. But others, they're sort of badly made paper airplanes. You know, boom. It's going to take a little more work. We're going to keep working on that. It takes patience. It takes grace. The thing is, that paper airplane becomes a rocket or a jet by God's grace. God isn't done with people. Where they start isn't where they end. The treasure is the reason, the good news of the gospel. Am I the same person now that I was at 18? And I have traits that are the same, but the same person? No. The traits are still there. You have to pray for my wife. But no, I'm very different in all kinds of ways. My attitudes and thoughts and beliefs and convictions and what God teaches you and His grace worked in your life through years. And perhaps the things you learn best or the hardest to learn or the difficulties, the trials He puts in your life, testing your faith far beyond you thought whatever happened to you. I used to always feel sorry for, I still do a little bit, married couples. There they are. Starry-eyed in love, you know, embarking on life together. And it's like, wow, I wonder what hardships around the corner for them. Because there likely is one or two or more. And it might be well down the way, still on the way. But God does this out of mercy, see? The treasure that we would learn more of Christ, trust Christ more, need Christ more, depend upon Christ more. The treasure that isn't automatic because it needs the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and do its mighty work of salvation. The treasure that's a unfading glory, such that what the law was able to do is bark orders. No, may not do that. That's death. Stop it. Quit it. Done. You're supposed to go this way, not that way. But it can't change your heart to go that way. Never has, never will. It takes a gospel. It takes Christ Jesus, a God disposed to save and loving and who takes the initiative and provides the salvation through His own Son. He does it all. His love does it all. And now out of love calls you to one who loves to forgive. You don't go to a God who just is a judge and who will condemn you. You go to one who's disposed to be merciful. Gospel. And that's why we don't preach ourselves. Preachers get tempted that way. I always warn the students, where you're gifted, watch out. Swollen head. Wherever you're gifted, with knowledge, with ability, with speaking, with finesse with people, charm, doesn't matter what it is. Where you're gifted, watch out. The devil will try to gain a foothold of pride. It's all about Jesus. It's a battle indeed. It's a battle that Paul's talking about right here. But he doesn't lose heart. Why? Because it's about God's work of mercy. It's about Jesus who's merciful. It's about the gospel, not about the man. Now, if that's the treasure, what about the clay jars? Well, here we are. It's kind of incongruent. something so wonderful conveyed through men speaking with his personality and his background and his speech patterns and the way he looks and the way he talks. That one, those ones. You're going to start with fishermen from Galilee with their funny northern accents? What? Those not fully educated guys, them? Really? Really? Exactly. In the ancient world, you would take a treasure, and you wouldn't put it in a ivory gold inlaid cedar box, wonderfully polished, put it on display. Here's our treasures. You would take your treasures and you'd hide it in a flower jar. Something very ordinary. Oh, it broke. Oh, well, I'll pick up another one. Sort of like mason jars. They still have that, canning jars. They all look alike. Ministers are canning jars. Oh, I dropped one. Break. Oh, horror of horrors. Nah. Here's another one. That's ministers. Yep. Sorry, ministers. You come, you can go. Next. Same with professors. It's all the same. You don't think so? It is so. Because it's not about the man. God can raise up gifted, talented superstars if he wants. He mostly doesn't want. Now, I know we live in a culture of the superstar. I get that. But you know, the superstar doesn't visit you when they're dying. He's off at some conference talking. The superstar doesn't visit your home and care for your invalid mother or crippled child. He doesn't go there. He's a superstar. Now, Jesus would go there. You know, they have a play, they call him a superstar, but he wasn't a superstar, he was a servant. Nowadays, we have all these people who want superstars. They don't want the humdrum, run-of-the-mill minister. But God knows exactly what he's doing with the humdrum, the dime-a-dozen mason jar pastor. You see, he uses the one who's vulnerable to minister to your vulnerability. He's weak to minister to your weakness. He knows what it is to be tempted, to have doubts, just like you do. He knows what it is to struggle with covetousness or lust or greed or anger, bitterness. I need to learn to... He is, that's what a minister is. Oh, no, he's not. He's on a pedestal, I tell you. It's on a pedestal. Well, that's just because you just don't know ministers. You haven't spent an evening with roast congregation. You don't know what rages in their hearts and their frustrations and their self-doubts, their weakness and their dependency on Jesus. And I'm not able, but he is. And I'm inadequate, but he's adequate. I'm a clay jar. I'm expendable. You see, God knows what he's doing. Yes, he occasionally conveyed his word through angels. He also occasionally conveyed his word on one occasion through a donkey. See, he has, what do you want? Hee-haw, you want a donkey up here? No, I want an angel. Do you? Yeah, he would be so handsome and so glorious, and he wouldn't wear that bad tie, and he would always be angelically, in his voice, and the sound and the wonder, and it'd be so special. And no, I'm going to use ordinary Galileans. I'm going to use some fishermen guys with funny accents. I'm going to use some thick guys like Paul who write sentences that go forever. And I got to read it 5 times to figure out which clause goes with what and when he's going to get done talking. I'm going to use all sorts of different fellows with different gifts to convey from their human heart the gospel, the treasure to human hearts. God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing because He brings men who can preach to you in your need, to bring you in His weakness and talk about your weakness to the one who sympathizes with you in your weakness. Pride, He knows it. Doubt, He knows it. Anger, He knows it. Sloth, He knows it. Lust, He knows it. Greed, He knows it. And go down the list of the seven deadly. Pride, He knows it. Just like you do. The one who so needs grace, I work grace in him to preach grace. Who so needs Christ, I work in him to preach Christ to those who need Christ. Paul talks about this as these servants being, that this is all to show that that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Notice that verse 7, where there's treasure in jars of clay to show. Why this method? To show that this all-surpassing power of the gospel of salvation is from God, not from us. Well, He can't get it done. Reverend so-and-so, so-and-so, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. Well, He can't get it done. It's not from him, it's from God. This is why God can bless what some people call weak ministries, yet He blesses them. Because there's a pastor who pastors. He loves them. He talks to them. He counsels them. And he does the best he can. Well, I wish he was this way. I wish our clay pot had some gold trim. And well, here's a news flash. Seriously, you want to change your pastor? Do you realize your pastor, if he could change himself overnight, he would do so in a hundredfold way? If he could just say, Lord, here it is, change my voice, change my disposition, change my personality, change my giftedness, change my ability to know, my ability to do this, my ability. He would! Overnight. But then again, now let's put the shoe on the other foot. He would change you too. you didn't see that one coming. He would change you. This congregation would be this way and that way and loving like this and faithful that way and diligent this way and, you know, and they'd change you in 100 ways. Are you ready? Wouldn't you like to change yourself and your Christian life in 100 ways? But see, it's not about our ability to change. It's about our need for God's patience and forbearance and grace and goodness and faithfulness to us. And it's about us depending on Him. It's His surpassing power, not our know-how. Now, this doesn't get preachers off the hook. Preachers have to continue to do their best, to grow, to develop. You know, I tell young guys, all seminary does is teach you how to learn. That's all it does. It doesn't teach you everything, it just teaches you to keep learning. That's all it does. So that a preacher never stops learning to be one and try to become a better one and a better pastor, just like a more faithful husband, a better father, a better grandfather, a better believer. And it's all grace dependent, isn't it? And it all need, then we need patience and forbearance and kindness and love, urging one another on together, don't we? That's why the gospel comes as this treasure. Paul likens the servants as carrying around in their body the death of Jesus, that the life might be revealed. A lot of preachers get old early. You know, there don't seem to be a lot of longevity with ministers. There's some, but... And it's no doubt in part because they have care and concern. And here they are. They can't live small. They need to live broad and have a world of burdens. And yet we have this confidence. He talks about that. Are you hard pressed? Yeah, we are. On every side, we're not crushed, though. Are you perplexed? Oh, how are we going to handle this case? How can we minister to those people? How can we reach out to this one? How can we console that one? And there are the elders and deacons and what would be the wise path? Oh, it's so hard to know. Perplexed? Yes. Yes. But not in despair. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, not destroyed. Yep. The life of Jesus manifest. And that's, I believe, therefore I speak. It's when you start doubting, you keep your mouth shut. But when you believe, you proclaim. As a Christian, you bear witness. All this for benefit. And that's why he comes back around, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart because it's not about us and our ability and how great our minister is or how great that was or how wonderful we are. It's about Jesus. That's why we don't lose heart. Who will build the church? He will. Who rose from the dead? He did. Who ascended into heaven? That one. Who comes again to judge the living and the dead? Not me, not your minister. The Christ does. There's your hope. That's why you don't lose heart. The treasure through clay jars. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Outwardly, the church is weak. Outwardly, we're not impressive. Outwardly, but he says, you know, it doesn't matter how you're persecuted or anything else like that, because the glory to come so outweighs the present sufferings. It's like teeter-totter. They still have teeter-totters. Lawsuit. Teeter-totter. No teeter-totters. Remember the day of teeter-totters? Little sisters on the teeter-totter. You know, having fun with her friend. And then the big, motley older brother comes. Hey! And he plops himself on the teeter-totter. And little sister goes flying. Because he far outweighs. Now, in no way am I want to minimize suffering. And I don't know you well, but I know there's been real suffering among people in this church. Deep wounds, hurts. And we cry. And we wait on God, and we hurt. Maybe we doubt. Not minimizing that, but God wanting to show us, however the depths of our sufferings here in this life, there is no comparison of the glory that's coming. The glory so far outweighs, you know, it's thrown off the teeter-totter, and it will not be dwelled on or remembered. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Isn't that amazing? That wonderful promise in Revelation 21, I will wipe every tear from their eyes. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I suffer for Jesus. I'll get over it already. You realize where you're headed? Where you're going? So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporal. What is unseen is eternal. What is seen are your problems, your sins, your struggling marriage, your difficulty to raise your children, maybe your financial burdens, your health concerns, your loneliness, your spouse who's died. What's seen is the church's failures, the problems of your minister, one of the mistakes a consistory has made. What's seen are your own sins, your own failings, your own history. Don't fix your eyes on what's seen. Fix your eyes on what is unseen. What's unseen is how we're forgiven our sins through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus and applied to us by the Holy Spirit in the way of faith. What's unseen is God's love for us in all eternity, claiming us not to let us go. What's unseen is His perfect plan to bring us to glory, even through sufferings and trials and difficulties. What's unseen is His love that will never leave us, forsake us, but keep us and see us through. Fix your eyes on what's unseen. The unsurpassable power of God that brings the treasure through regular guys who are like you, so like you. But that's God's wisdom to bring that treasure to our hearts by the Spirit. What's unseen is the secret plan of God, the blessed now revealed plan of God to save us in just this way. And that's why we should never, I don't care what's going on in the world, all the political intrigue, the state of the economy, that's why we should never lose heart. It's God's project, and He's faithful. Amen. Our gracious God, we need You altogether in every way. We pray for all those who are clay jars that bring the gospel, protect them. May they not think too high of themselves or too little of themselves, but see themselves as servants for the sake of Your church. Lord, we're also very breakable, fragile, expendable. We're weak, we're needy. We need You. Christ is everything. He's our treasure. We ask, Lord, that we would trust Him more, labor for Him, and know the joy of being claimed by Him. Our gracious God, may we die in our bodies to be renewed more and more in our spirits, all for the work of Christ in us and for His church. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.